They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came out of the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons with his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs, he would cry out, and he would cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from the distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." Well, they begged and they begged for Jesus to not send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs were feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons cried out, "Well, send us into them. Send us into the pigs." He gave them permission. The evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. A herd of 2,000 went rushing down the bank into the lake. Yeah, and were drowned. Well, those tending the pigs ran off, reported it to the people in the town and the countryside, and the people came from everywhere to find out what had happened. When the people came to Jesus, they saw the man who was possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. The people who had seen it told the people about the demon-possessed man and about what happened to the pigs. Then the people pleaded with Jesus to leave the region. Well, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who was demon-possessed begged him to go with him. But Jesus did not let him. He said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So he went away, and he went and he told all the Decapolis what Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed.
Amen. A few weeks ago, we looked at the end of chapter 4 at a power story of our Lord when he calmed the storm at the Sea of Galilee. And tonight, Mark is telling us another power story. This time, Jesus confronts a man who is plagued by not one, but many demons. And once again, Jesus uses his power by casting out this force of demons and healing this man whose body and spirit and mind had become a possession of evil. And the length of this story alone indicates how important it was for Mark, the gospel writer. But admittedly, by any stretch of the imagination, this is really a weird, strange story. And I want to point out some of what makes it weird in the next few minutes. It's recorded not just in Mark's gospel here in chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, but it's also recorded in Matthew and in Luke. So this is a really key story in our understanding of the nature of Jesus and what he offers. 2,000 pigs! 2,000, that's a lot of pigs. I imagine that the Society of Ontario Hog Producers would be very offended by this story. What, after all, had those pigs done to deserve this massacre? Bertrand Russell, a 20th century philosopher and an outspoken atheist, wrote a book once called Why I Am Not a Christian. It was a bestseller in its day. And Russell tells us in the book that it was this story, this particular story that John just so beautifully shared with us a moment ago, it was this story that offended Bertrand Russell the most. Wasn't anything to do with the pigs as such. It was just that Bertrand Russell said, it's unbelievable, this story of Jesus finding this crazy man in a graveyard, supposedly possessed by countless numbers of demons who escape or are made to be released from this man and enter into 2,000 pigs. And the pigs go running down the mountainside and into the sea and they drown. And Russell said that this story is just so unbelievably strange. And I believe this story, but I have to say I agree with him when he says it's strange. And I want to point out some of those strange dimensions to it in the next few minutes. In the first place, what's strange is the place where it took, where this incident happened. If you have your Bibles open, do you see the name of the place where this happened? It's the place that Jesus comes to when the boat comes to shore just after the storm on the Sea of Galilee has been stilled, the story that's just in the previous chapter. Now, where is that? Is it the region of the Gerasenes? Or look at the footnotes at the bottom of your Bible, at least if you're using those red Bibles in the pews. It says some manuscripts call it the region of the Gadarenes, or is it the Gergesenes? The manuscripts differ on the location of this incident. There are three different locations, all in this same region of the Sea of Galilee. One is a 2 days journey by walk. One is 6 or 7 miles inland over some steep ravines. So the precise location of their landing is not really clear. But what is clear, what Mark tells us, is that they landed on the other side of the lake from Capernaum in Gentile territory. Wherever this town was, it was in a region called the Decapolis, the Ten Cities, which was not part of the Jewish homeland. This was not part of the land where the covenants of God were observed. This was not Jewish territory. It was occupied by the Romans. Pompey had captured it in 63 BC. And there were pig farms there, apparently very large pig farms. Pigs were raised for the local Gentile population. Jews didn't eat pork, remember? And undoubtedly, these pig farms were there also for the purpose of selling salted pork to the enormous contingent of Roman soldiers that occupied the eastern side of the River Jordan and this region known as the Decapolis, which was near the very eastern edge of the Roman Empire. This was the frontier region where the armies had to be ready for invaders. And that's where Jesus goes. And he disembarks in a doubly strange place because not only is this place Gentile, non-Jewish territory, outside of where the covenants of God operate, and therefore ritually unclean for a proper religious Jew to enter, but then he goes off to, of all places, a graveyard, a burial ground, the tombs, as Mark puts it. The Old Testament required a period of 7 days of cleansing after you came in contact with a dead body. According to Numbers chapter 19, a failure to do this would mean being cut off from Israel. Rabbinical tradition added to that you weren't allowed even to touch the pillow or the mattress on which a dead person had lain. These two were ritually unclean. But here comes Jesus, apparently of his own free will, at his own request, to this doubly unclean location, wherever it was, on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, to an unclean location, to Gentile territory, to a graveyard. Now that's the first really strange thing. And interestingly, no mention is made of the disciples in the story. Where are the disciples? They've been in the boat with him. Maybe given their fearful experience of the night before on the Sea of Galilee, along with the fact that now they've landed in Gentile territory in a graveyard with a nightmare-like figure howling at them. Well, do you blame them if maybe they just stayed on the boat, said, "See you later, Lord"? Maybe we would have done the same thing. The second strange thing we come to in this story is the phenomenon of demon possession. Verse 2 says, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. There was widespread belief that demons could enter and take control of a person's body, speaking and acting through that person. And so first century people lived in dread of demons and avoided places like cemeteries where they were thought to dwell. What exactly is demon possession? Is it something that was only for the time of Jesus and perhaps spilled over a little into the early era of the church, but it's not something that exists today? Or as the more skeptical among us, like Bertrand Russell, or the likes of New Testament scholars such as Rudolf Bultmann, is it just a mythological way of talking about what we know to be mental illness? There have been some, especially in the Reformed community, that have said that demon possession doesn't exist today. But many missionaries will tell you, and some pastors as well will speak to you, that such things certainly do exist today. There are even some clinical psychiatrists who will tell you that demon possession does exist today. Of course, it is something rare. You only come across it occasionally, even in the Lord's day. It's not as though the whole land was filled with people who were demon-possessed. The actual phrase used in verse 15, possessed by demons, is used 13 times in the Gospels. It means to be demonized. It has the idea of being under the control or the influence or the dominion of some kind of external force. This man identifies himself as Legion, and he is a victim. He doesn't have control of his faculties. Somebody has defined demon possession like this: in some way we cannot totally explain, a demon or demons possesses, inhabits, or controls a person's body or faculties against the person's will, for its purpose of doing its will in the material world, and destroy and torment its host, physically, mentally, and spiritually. So we have Jesus in this graveyard, and there's this man there, and he's possessed by demons, and nobody will go there. It's an unclean place to begin with. That's probably why he's there. And you'd hear him at night, you'd hear him shrieking that awful, horrid sound. And he mutilates himself, he cuts himself with jagged pieces of rock, so that if you saw him, he's bleeding with cuts and scores and sores and scars from previous wounds. It's a horrid sight. He's deranged. The man was a living terror. He's naked, he's physically so powerful, he can't be subdued. With self-inflicted wounds, crying out in a graveyard. Just can't imagine a more pitiful, ugly vision. And of course, you can imagine that the only time the townspeople would ever come close to this man would be at funerals when they themselves had to go to the graveyard to bury someone. And you can imagine perhaps they probably would pick up stones and rocks and throw at him to keep him away, to drive him away, and they'd warn their children not to go anywhere near him. So here's a man who is demon-possessed. And whatever you make of it, and if you're a Christian, if you believe the Bible, you believe in the power, the reality of the supernatural, you believe in God's supreme power, of course. But you also believe that we live in a world where there is spiritual opposition to God and God's purposes. There is demonic power. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, there are principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. And in some, and apparently in this particular man, the devil seems to have had his way. Why, we don't really know. And his minions, these demons, countless numbers of them, have come and possessed this man, and he is literally out of his mind. So the first strange thing is the location of the story, a Gentile graveyard. And the second thing is how Jesus goes there and encounters this poor man who's really more dead than alive, isn't he? Sounds like a Stephen King novel. Jesus goes to the graveyard, but there's a monster in the graveyard, a man who's out of his mind, a man you'd be terrified of if you saw him or encountered him. And so begins a power encounter between the power of God and the power of evil. In the ancient days, there was the belief that the knowledge of a person's true identity, to know someone's full name, gave power over that person. And we see that earlier in Mark's gospel in chapter 1, verse 24. And by identifying Jesus, the demons hope to gain mastery over him. They recognize him to be Jesus, Son of the Most High. But isn't it ironic that as the demons try to master Jesus by crying out his true identity, it's the demons who are given supernatural insight into who Jesus really is? Because you see, the disciples of Jesus don't yet understand who he is. The crowds don't get it yet. But here the demons are acknowledging who this man really is: Jesus, the one God's unique and holy Son. And finally, while Jesus is commanding the demons to leave this poor man, he compels the demons to reveal their real name. "What is your name?" Jesus asked him in verse 9. "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." Here's the third strange thing. His name, Legion. His name is Legion. What kind of an answer is that? Imagine if you were asked someone's name and they said to you, "My name is the Royal Canadian Regiment," or "My name's the Army Rangers," or "My name's the Princess Patricia Canadian Light Infantry." That's kind of the answer you're hearing. The point is, you see, from Antioch to Beersheba, the first century Syria-Palestine world was occupied by the Roman legions. And you know from your history classes that the Roman legions were the basic unit of the Roman army. They were made of approximately 6,000 soldiers. And what's fascinating is that under Caesar Augustus, who had as many as 28 legions at his immediate disposal, there was the 10th Roman legion, who were stationed right here at the time of Christ, right in this region in the Decapolis, in the Syria-Palestinian region on the eastern frontier. It was said to be the most dangerous assignment in the empire of its day. It'd be like getting a call to go to Afghanistan today or something like that. Every legion had its own insignia and nickname, just like modern military units do. And the 10th Roman Legion's nickname was Fratensis, Straits of the Sea. They got it because at the time before Christ, they had been guardians of the Straits of Messina. That's the piece of ocean between Italy and Sicily, down in southern Italy. Guess what their unique emblem was, the 10th Roman Legion? What do you think their emblem was? A dolphin and a wild pig. Now, can you see its significance to Mark's first readers, who we think were probably in all likelihood an audience of believers living in the capital of the empire in Rome itself? Here they are living in the very heart of the Roman Empire. And when they're reading the story, they come to chapter 5, and somebody reads out this story about this lunatic who dwells in the graveyard, and Jesus is going to come and deal with him. And what's his name? His name is Legion. And they would think, whoa, not only is Jesus king over this crazy man, Jesus is also the reigning ruler with power far greater than even the Roman legion, far greater than the Roman Empire itself. Power to still the storm in the ocean. Power to heal a demonized man. and supreme power even over this pagan empire in which we are living and who are persecuting us. This poor man is possessed by many demons, a legion of them, 6,000. Sometimes Jesus seems to speak to them as though they are one, because ultimately, however many demons they are, they're under the control of Satan himself. So here is the third strange thing about this story. Satan has brought out one of his most powerful forces. And maybe Satan, having failed to drown Jesus in the Sea of Galilee, perhaps that's why the storm arose. Satan, having failed to drown Jesus, now is trying to prevent the influence of Jesus from spreading outside of Jewish territory into the Decapolis. So first there's the strange location, a graveyard, Gentile territory. Secondly is this strange account of demon possession in this poor man. And thirdly, the strangeness, yet the remarkable significance of this man's name. Strange thing four. The fourth strange things that happen in this story is what this man did when Jesus came to him. He comes to Jesus and he kneels down before him as if to say to Jesus, "Have mercy on me." And yet at the same time, he doesn't want Jesus to do anything because he's frightened of being tormented. "What do you want with me? Have you come to torture me?" he asks. He wants Jesus to help him, but he doesn't want Jesus to help him. He's conflicted about Jesus. Dearly beloved, we are meant to see ourselves in this demonized man. Because in one sense, he is every man, he is every person. He represents all of us, torn as we are in life between so many conflicting voices and feelings. But here we see Jesus coming in mercy to the worst of people, to the most depraved person you could imagine. And how does Jesus respond? How does he react? How does he treat this one who is considered literally untouchable and beyond the pale by everybody who knows him and lives by him? He stops. He takes the time. He ministers to him. And that's still the ministry of Jesus today. He stops, he takes the time, and he ministers to people in their most tragic and desperate situations. He has compassion for them. He ministers to them. He has compassion on us, on you and me. And here's Jesus showing mercy to this most pitiful and wicked of men. This man had nothing to offer Jesus. Absolutely nothing. All he could do was beg for mercy. The great theologian John Calvin comments on this passage that what we have here is a sign of what Jesus always does for sinners. What he always does for people who are in need and beg for him for mercy. He changes them from being violent and naked and untamed to, did you get that contrast when John told the story in verse 15? He changed this man from violence and nakedness and just this out of control to sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Wow. That's beautiful to me. That's what Jesus does for us. He orders our life. He puts things in perspective. He brings healing and wholeness and sanity when life feels insane. That's what Jesus does for us. He not only saves, he transforms. He not only forgives our sins, but he makes all things new to the person who's changed by his power. So even Satan's best infantry, his legion, cannot withstand the power of Jesus. When Jesus wants to work, just watch him work. He stood in that boat, and in the midst of that storm, he began to order the wind and the waves to cease, and they did. And now he's commanding Satan's best infantry division, this legion of demons, telling them to get out, and they leave from the man. Well, here's one more strange thing, and it's the pigs. Because the demons beg to be released into a herd of swine that are grazing on the nearby hillside. Remember, this is Gentile territory. So it was a Gentile herd of pigs. No proper Jew would have anything to do with pigs. It's probably a herd made up of pigs that were owned by various people in the nearby town. But notice the demons don't flee until they... Interesting. They don't flee until they receive the permission of Jesus to flee, sending all the pigs over the cliff. Why does Mark tell us that? What's significant about that? Mark is showing us that the demons can do nothing without the permission and the decree of Jesus Christ. And friends, there is sovereignty for you. These exorcisms, actually, this is the third one in Mark's gospel. They don't spell the end of the devil as yet, but it does. It does signal to us a guarantee of his final destruction because Jesus is sovereign over evil. He allows it at this time, but he's sovereign over it. Well, one last strange thing. What have we seen? We've seen a strange place, a Gentile graveyard on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We've seen a man horribly possessed by many demons. We've seen something of the strangeness of his name, Legion. We've seen the fact that he wanted and yet didn't want to be healed, and the Lord's gracious intervention in his life. And we've seen something about those poor pigs. But there's one final, in fact, maybe the most strange aspect of the story of all, and it's this: Jesus leaves in a hurry. Calvin suggests that what the demons did in going into these pigs, who then all drowned, was to arouse the people of the Decapolis and force them to make some kind of decision regarding who Jesus was and what his ministry was. And Jesus knew that, and he's putting the people of this region to the test, and it's a test they failed. Which was more important to them? Their pigs, their possessions, their livelihood, or fellowship with Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? Which was more important to them? And they chose what was most important. And do you notice again here the presence of fear again, just like in the story of Jesus calming the storm? Before, it was the disciples of Jesus in the boat. And with a great fear coming over them, once the storm is stilled, when they see Jesus' power over the elements, there was great fear, the text says. And now we see more fear. Was it fear and awe in the face of the power of Jesus who made this demonized man whole again? Or was it fear that this man, Jesus, was changing things too much? He was affecting their very way of life, and they said, "Jesus, get away from us. We don't want you to that close. We don't want any part of it." There is great joy in the story, the healing of this poor man, yet there's unspeakable tragic irony as well. I mean, isn't it strange that the folk who have seen the power of God at work in their midst, they want nothing to do with it. There's not even a hint of rejoicing and celebration that this man Legion has been healed. Not a hint of it. What happened in the parable of the lost son? Remember this parable of the prodigal son? How does it end? It ends in a big party. There's a big party and a gift of a ring and a huge neighborhood barbecue and a time of rejoicing when the prodigal son comes home. Wouldn't you have thought there might have been some celebration for the recovery of Legion? He goes from death to life. But no, they want Jesus out. They want him gone. I think it's a very deliberate contrast. What does Legion want? Legion, who's been healed now, what does he want? What would you, if you were Legion? He wants to be with Jesus. He wants to go with Jesus. He wants to get into the boat and go wherever Jesus was going. And Jesus says no. He says yes to the folk who want him out, and he says no to Legion who wants to go with him. What a weird, strange story. What did Jesus want Legion to do? He wants him to go to his own family. He wants him to go back to his own people. He wanted him to become a missionary in a place where Jesus could no longer minister. He sends this man out to go and tell how much the Lord had done for him. Tell them, says Jesus, tell them that I had mercy on you. That's the message. Tell them, I had mercy on you. Well, dear friends, Mark is writing this story because he's bringing before you and me a choice tonight. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Are you wanting him to go away or keep a safe distance? Are we more like the demonized man, longing to be with Jesus and to be his witness wherever he may go? Or are we more like the townspeople, wishing Jesus would back off and go away because to get too close to him might be just too risky? He might change things a bit too much for our settled, comfortable lives. Are you saying to Jesus tonight, like the townspeople, I want you to go away, not get so close. I want you to go far away to the other side, somewhere where I don't have to see you or hear you or deal with you quite so closely anymore? Or are you saying, like Legion, I want to be with you, Jesus. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I think that's the choice before us tonight, friends. That's the question that Mark is asking every one of us. What are you going to do with Jesus? Draw him near or push him away?